Turning your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Last week, we left off there, and we covered verses 12 through 17. We're going to jump right into this. Summary of last week, in a nutshell, just to summarize things, the first two things were communicated by Paul to the church in Rome. First of all, that we were all, humanity, that is, every single one of us, we were all made sinners through one man's act of disobedience. And death and sin entered the world through that one man's act of disobedience, and therefore sin entered and all sinned in Adam. That basically, the summary teaching there is simply this. Brooke Simpson is not a sinner because I have sinned. I'm not a liar because I have told lies. Rather, I tell lies because I'm a liar. I sin because I'm a sinner. Why? Because when Adam sinned, I was in Adam, so to speak, as all of us were, and his sin brought about condemnation for all men, and I inherited his nature. So did you. That's why we're predisposed to sin. And Paul says that, and he says, well, how do you know that? Well, death reigned. Death has reigned ever since Adam, from the time of Moses, even before the law, and then even since then. So death has reigned because sin has reigned. It's pretty clear, pretty easy to understand. The whole I sinned in Adam thing is kind of difficult to get your head around, but nonetheless, it's clearly what it teaches. But that's not the point. That is not the point of the fifth chapter of Romans, is to teach us why we all die. The point is not, rather, to teach us why we all do dumb things and why we sin. Although it does teach that, that's not the point. The point is to show that just like Adam's sin leads to all of us being condemned and all of us inheriting his sin nature, so as through the righteousness of one man's act of obedience, that is Jesus Christ, through his one act of obedience, just like Adam's one act of disobedience, righteousness was imputed to all that receive that grace through faith. So it's a comparison and a contrast. The purpose is not to teach about why we all die and why we all sin, although that is taught. It is rather to show us just like that, so just through Christ's one act of obedience, the many will be made righteous by grace through faith. That in and of itself is a summary of where we were last week. Now, if you are like me, and even if you're not, the question that begs to be asked is, so what? So what? So you drop all this heavy theology on us, and that's all very titillating, and it's all very interesting, but I'd kind of like to know what difference that makes in my life right now. Right now. We're going to look at that. Last week we looked at the fact that because of Christ's one act of obedience, we are justified by faith. That's the central tenet of the New Testament, that we are justified by faith. That means simply because we have trusted Christ, we are declared two things. It means justified means to be declared righteous and to be declared not guilty. So we got those two things going for us. Those are very, very good things. We are positionally righteous in Christ. So God looks at you. He looks at me, for those of us that have trusted Christ, and he sees essentially this, someone who's righteous. You say, well, I don't feel righteous. He doesn't see you in your righteousness. Rather, he sees the righteousness of his Son, which has been given to you as a gift. Christ's righteousness is now your own. So he sees you as positionally righteous because you are in Christ. Now here's what I want to know. I want to know, how does my positional righteousness, that is my declaration of righteousness because of my faith in Christ, because of grace rather, that I received through faith, I want to know how that becomes practical. Because I want to know how to live righteously. That's what I want to know. I want to know how come I am so prone to not display that righteousness. this week has been, it really hasn't been any different than any other week, but honestly, but I found myself being annoyed most of the time at most people. I had lunch with my wife this week, and I was confessing to her that basically I kind of figured it out. I've been walking in the flesh, and I think the reason it's been very evident to me is because everything someone does annoys me. If the world would just understand and see things the way I do, everything would be fine, and we would all get along. And my wife said to me, "It sounds to me like you're suffering from what I suffer from once a month, PMS. And I said, "Yes, I am suffering from pre-murder syndrome. I kid you not, everything grates on me. I just, in my mind, I don't necessarily act on it, but in my heart, I'm just like, why can't you get it right? Why can't you see things the way I see them? Why? And there's no real practical righteousness that's coming from that. Rather, I lack the fruits of the Spirit. I lack love. I'm lacking patience. Kindness is out the window. Gentleness, not so much. All those things that are there in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 25, I'm not possessing. And then I read Romans, and I see that it is through the righteousness of Christ that I am declared righteous, and I'm thinking, praise God, hallelujah, I get to go to heaven. But I'm not planning on dying tomorrow and going there. I could die tomorrow, but I might have 2 days left. I might have 2 years left. I might have 20, I might have 30, I might have 40, I might have 50 years left. So the question is, that is wonderful. Justification is a wonderful truth, that I am declared righteous by Christ's sacrifice and I am declared not guilty. I cherish that fact. That is the central foundation of the Christian faith. But the question is, I got another 50 years to go, maybe 20, something like that. The point is, what am I going to do between now and the time that I am with Christ physically, so that I am not suffering from pre-murder syndrome, and so that my positional righteousness actually does somebody some good? Where does my fruit come from? Where does my practical righteousness come from? Not just a declaration, but rather a lifestyle that bears fruit. Because I'm not seeing it sometimes. And I think if you're honest, and if you're a sincere believer, then that question resonates with you. You want to know, how do I live this? How can I live righteously now that I have been declared righteous? Now, I'm going to say this, and this is important. If you are a sincere follower of Christ, that is a question you want to have answered. If that is not on your mind and you could really care less about righteousness, you need to go back, rethink Romans 1 through 5. Chances are pretty good you missed it. And we'll touch on that a little bit more next week when we open up chapter 6. But someone who is justified desires to actually be righteous, not just be declared righteous. It's not an either or, it's a both and. One comes first, the other comes later, and that's what we're going to touch on today. Let's take a look at verse 18 here. We left off at 17. We'll pick it up where we left off last week. Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, covered that last week, that's Adam's sin, brought condemnation to all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. First thing I want to clear up before we go on is the possible looking at this and saying, oh, swell. Universalism. Doesn't matter. We're all saved. One act of disobedience brings death to all men. One act of righteousness brings life to all men. That's great. So how does a person receive that? You go back to verse 17, it already qualifies who the all men are. It says those who receive the abundant provision of grace. Not all receive the abundant provision of grace. How do you receive the abundant provision of grace? It is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. And this is not of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verse 8. There are so many scriptures that talk about the all who believed To them, he gave the right to become children of God. For God so loved the world, so that whoever believes shall have eternal life. The all does not mean all men in the sense that every human being on the planet receives this grace. Not all people receive that grace. You say, well, all means all, Brooks. That's true. All means all. It says all. It also says in Acts chapter 2 that Jews from every nation were at Pentecost. All men were at Pentecost. And all men were saved. That's ridiculous. It doesn't mean that all men were there. It means that representatives from every nation were there. Otherwise, there's no need to fulfill the Great Commission because everybody would have been at Pentecost. The whole entire world would have been there when Peter preached, and boom, there. Problem solved. We can all go to heaven. Christ can return, and we can live gloriously ever after, basking in Christ's glory. But that's not what it means. This is clearly a representation of all men who have received grace, and Paul qualifies that in chapter 3. He qualifies it in chapter 4. He qualifies it in chapter 5. It's always those who receive that grace by faith. It's not conditional. It is free. It is grace. But not all men receive that grace. I don't want to spend too much time on that. That should be fairly obvious if you've been tracking with us in Romans. But if you just showed up today and this is your first time and you see that and you don't have any context, you might think that. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the gold word there that's underlined and italicized, life. Justification that brings life for all men. What does that mean? Well, obviously it brings eternal life. I mean, when you're justified, you're declared not guilty, and you're declared righteous. That means that you are right with God and you'll spend eternity with Him. But what does that mean? John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, verse 3, the apostle says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Who's him? He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus. All things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. There was a time in the garden when Adam and Eve walked in perfect fellowship with their Creator. The life that they possessed was a life that was given to them spiritually. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He was the author and perfecter of life. And they walked with life abundant, and they had that because they had perfect fellowship with God. Then Adam, as his own free will, a volitional choice of his will, chose to declare himself independent of God, and he forfeited that life, and he forfeited that fellowship with God, and he lost that life. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. But Christ comes to give life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he says that I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And that's the $100,000 question that we're all asking is, how do I experience that? I have eternal life because I have Christ. I've been justified. I've been declared righteous. I've been declared not guilty. But how do I experience that abundant life where the fruits of righteousness are actually growing and being manifested and being displayed in my life so that I'm not struggling with pre-murder syndrome all the time? How do I do that? What do I do? Paul is going to unpack this fully in Romans 6, 7, and 8, but he's going to just open the door a little bit and show us where we're going to go. Because justification brings life for all men. Let's look at verse 19. Verse 19 of Romans. Chapter 5 says the following. For, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Many will be made righteous. First of all, we've already covered this. It's not going to hurt to keep hearing this term. To be justified means what? To be declared not guilty and to be declared righteous. So what's going on here? It is possible that the italicized gold letters there will be made righteous. It is possible, one meaning could be, that Paul is simply referring to the fact that in the future there will be many people who by faith trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they will be justified, therefore they will be made righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Christ. And that's true. All of us, when he wrote this, were in the category of will be made righteous, because none of us were around, right? Right. But is that the only thing that it means? I don't think that it does. I believe that it refers to what he's going to unpack fully in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the process by which we are practically made to experience the righteousness that we already possess. Okay, you say, I'm confused. So am I. So now I'm going to take you to a verse that shows you that it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. Hebrews chapter 10 says the following. Since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by the one sacrifice, you see the parallel language between Romans 5 and this in Hebrews? By the one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. That's a reference to our justification. He's made us perfect in Christ. We have received the righteousness of Christ. We've been declared not guilty. It is a once-for-all act that is absolutely finished. We are justified. He has forever made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Let me paraphrase that for you. Christ has made perfect those he is making perfect. That's what that means. He has declared righteous those he is making righteous. So, well, which is it? Has he declared me righteous or is he making me righteous? Yes. Yes. It's both. It's not either or. It's both and. You are righteous. You say, but I don't feel righteous. If you are in Christ, you are righteous because he is righteous. But I don't act righteous. That's what he's about doing right now. He's going to make you holy. He's going to conform you to the likeness and image of his Son. The one is justification. That is an event. It's covered. Romans 1 through 5. It is a one-time event that by which an individual who is convicted of their sin realizes that they are apart from God, their sins have separated from God, they realize what Christ has done on the cross, that it's not that they loved God first, but rather he loved them and demonstrated his love for them by sending his Son to die on the cross. They realize that, they cry out to the Lord, Lord, forgive me for my sins, save me from my sins, just like the penitent sinner in John 18, or no, it's not John 18, it's Matthew 18. He comes, or Luke 18, and it's one of those Gospels, Luke 18, he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Immediately, at that point in time, he was justified. That's an event. You don't get re-justified time and time again. It's one time. It's like being born. My birthday is June 22nd, 1967. It was an event. It is not something that takes place again and again and again. I entered into the human race. Boom, here I am. I'm 40 years old. That was 40 years ago. It was an event. It's done. It's finished. It happened. I have a birth certificate. Proves it. I'm standing here. It proves it. It was an event. Justification is an event. Your declaration that you are righteous is an event. Christ took care of that. You had nothing to do with it except that you received it by faith. Your sanctification, which Paul is going to uncover, Romans 6, 7, and 8, is the process by which you begin to experience the outworking of what is already positionally yours, the righteousness of Christ, as it becomes manifest in your life. That is a process. You are going to be made holy. Your walk is going to match your talk. You and I are going to be transformed and be conformed into the likeness and image of Christ. It's going to be a gradual process. It's going to be a painful process. It's going to be a process. That's the point. It's a process. Justification, an event. Sanctification, a process. When does sanctification begin? the moment you are justified. The moment you spiritually walk into this world and have been declared righteous, the clock is ticking on the sanctification, and the process has begun. Just like the process of physical growth begins at conception in the womb and doesn't stop until death, so as our sanctification begins at regeneration and we continue to grow and grow and grow, and this is all a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me get to the practical part here. Here's the question. How do we live righteously now that we have been declared righteous? How do we live righteously now that we've been declared righteous? I haven't talked to a lot of you. Many of you I don't know. But I'll tell you what the human tendency at this point is for those that are listening to a sermon like this. Here's the tendency. Ready for this? Could you please get on with what is practical enough with the theology? Just tell me what to do. Does that resonate with anybody here? It does. I'll tell you why it does. Because as human beings, we are prone to believe and think that the way to become righteous in terms of practical outworking of our faith is to be giving something to do. Tell me what to do. Many people would say, many Christians teach this, that the way that we work out our righteousness is God gives us the law. And we subsequently obey the law, and that's how we become righteous. What do you think? You don't know what to think, do you? Well, you won't know what to think after you read this. Psalm 119, this is David speaking. David is talking about the law. He said, well, what is the law, first of all? Let's make some a broad definition. The law is a revelation of God's moral character and a revelation of his standard for what righteousness really is. The Jews were given the law. God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. He gives the law to them. It reveals his moral character. What is the law? Ten Commandments, that's his moral law. There's all sorts of civil laws and also ceremonial laws that they received as well, but we're going to really just look at the moral law, which is something that God has written on the hearts of all men everywhere. So it applies to all of us whether or not we are from Palestine or have Jewish heritage or not. The point is that all of us, in some degree, know what the law is and the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. It's a picture of God's moral character, and it's also a standard of what righteousness looks like in the life of somebody who is righteous. Now, here's an example of David in Psalm 119 declaring these things to God. He says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all of their heart, and they do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways, and you've laid down your precepts that are to be fully obeyed. And oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame. And when I consider all your commands, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. That's David's psalm. You keep reading that. That's one of the longest chapters in the entire Bible. It is verse after verse after verse after verse after verse of David saying, teach me your laws so that I can obey it, so that I can live righteously, so that I can do these things. And it's very, very easy to see that and see this and make the conclusion that, oh, I get it. Here's the way we become practically righteous. We simply observe the law now. Our sanctification takes place as we take the law and apply it and obey it. Right? Wrong. Completely wrong. Completely wrong. Now you're really confused. My goal is not to confuse. My goal is to simply expound the scriptures as Paul lays them out. And this is the way it works. He works this way. As he teaches, he anticipates people going, what? But what about this? And then he answers that question. We're getting there. We're getting there. Try to be patient with me. I'm not as smart as Paul. Many would say that's what the law is. That's what it's given so that we can become righteous. Now, let me ask you this question. If a person obeyed the law, would that be a picture of righteousness? Yeah, it would be. But the $100,000 word in that sentence is if. If they obeyed the law, yeah, they would be a perfect picture of righteousness. If David wouldn't have been looking at Bathsheba on the rooftop, lusting, coveting, breaking the 10th commandment, if he wouldn't have called her over to his house and committed adultery with her, if he wouldn't have then sent forth for Uriah, her husband, from the front line and lied, broke that commandment, if he wouldn't have then sent him back to the front and told his soldiers to withdraw, leaving Uriah exposed at the front and had him murdered, yeah, if David would have done that, he would have been righteous. It's a big if, but he didn't, and neither do you, neither do I. It is a picture of righteousness if we could actually do it, but we don't. We don't. You see, our obedience to the law does not make us righteous because we can't obey the law. A couple points here. Obedience requires the will to obey, the want to. The want to. If you're going to have the want to. It has to be there. The internal desire to actually comply to an external standard or law. It has to be in here. It's not. We had a marriage conference a couple weeks ago called Free to Love Conference. And here's the irony. These couples are coming to this conference because they want to love their spouse, and the irony is, many of them that were there don't love their spouse. You see that? Here's the interesting thing. Scriptures teach very clearly that we are to, husbands, love your wives, neighbors, love your neighbors, and love your enemies. So love is a pretty much universal command. We're supposed to love all people, but what happens when we don't have the want to? Oh, well, then you just tell them to go to a conference. Tell them to go to a conference and say, love your spouse. And they say, okay, but I don't love my spouse. So how do I love my spouse when I don't love my spouse? I don't have the will. I don't have the want to. I loathe my spouse. How do you love your spouse when you loathe your spouse? They both begin with L, but they are two different words. The will to, the want to is not there. We do not have the will or the want to be obedient. Rather, we have the disposition to do the exact opposite. So we don't even have the want to. Not only that, we don't even have the power to obey even when we do have the want to. How many of you want to love your spouse if you're married? All three of you. You're just a wonderfully righteous audience. Holy cow. You all should have been at the conference. I'm going to assume that most of you just kind of, oh, that's a rhetorical question. I'm not going to raise my hand. But whether you have a spouse or how many of you want to have righteousness manifest in your life, most of you, yeah, I do. That's why I'm here. I want to grow. I want to be sanctified. Even though you want to, you still lack the power to actually do that. Even having the law fully revealed, and here's the righteous decrees of the Lord, and they are to be fully obeyed, you say, well, I want to do that. And then you fail. You lack the power and you lack the will. You lack both. So do I. We all do. We lack the will and we lack the power. Question that begs to be asked is, what in the world is God thinking? When he gives us the law, which is his perfect revealed moral character, which is his revealed standard of righteousness, what is he thinking when he gives us something that A, we lack the will to do, and B, we lack the power to do, even if we have the will to do it? Is he kind of some Jeff Foxworthy character? You know, the redneck with the Miller Lite sitting on the porch. Hey, check this out, Zeke. There's my dog, Zeb. He's on a 10-foot chain. I got a stick. Watch this. Zeke, get stick. Throws it 15 feet out of the way. The dog, rips his head right off. I love it when that happens. The dog's so dumb. Is that what God is? He gives us the law, knowing full well that we lack the will to obey, and we lack the power to obey, even if we want to obey. So he says, Brooks, love your wife. Like, oh, okay. And then I get to the end of my chain, and boom, he yanks it, and I fall flat on my face. Is that funny to God? God is not a Jeff Foxworthy character. He's not a redneck on a porch with a Miller Lite. He is a holy, omnipotent God who has created us to reveal and reflect His glory back to Him and all of creation. So what's the purpose of the law? If you can't obey it, and you don't even have the will or the want to, or the power when you do have the will, why is He giving us this law if it's not to just simply frustrate us? I'm glad you asked. Because Paul says specifically, the law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased or abounded or superabounded all the more. What does that mean? What does that mean? How does the law increase trespasses? Why would God want to increase the number of sinners on the planet? Is that what I said? Is that what Paul said? Does the law increase numerically the number of sinners on the planet? No, it does not. Because sin existed before the law. That was last week's sermon. How do you know? Because death reigned, even in those who did not sin in the pattern of Adam, which is they had a specific moral command that they were given, and they chose willfully to disobey it. So the law doesn't increase the number of sinners. It doesn't increase the sin quota in the world. What it does increase is the trespass. What's a trespass? A trespass is a specific violation of a revealed moral command of God. It is a violation of the law. Transgression is to violate something that has been revealed. That's what the law does. God has got a purpose for this. He wants us to realize that we are transgressors. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul articulates this when he says, the law was not given so that we could become righteous. Let me read it to you. Rather than butcher it, I'll just read it and quote it. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious of sin. So the law reveals what's already there. It doesn't make sin. It makes us little Adams, as some theologians have said, in the sense that we become like Adam, willful transgressors. Before the law, we weren't willful transgressors. We were just sinners by nature. Now we become sinners by choice because we've been given a choice, and like Adam, we choose to sin. So it increases trespass, that they might increase. Not only does it reveal sin, it also provokes sin. Jump ahead to Romans chapter 7. We'll cover this in detail later on. But Romans chapter 7, Paul's describing his own spiritual walk, his own spiritual journey. And he says in verse 10, he says, I found that the very command which was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the condemnation put me to death. What is he saying here? He's saying, Paul is saying, and he uses the example of covetousness. He says, before the commandment, thou shalt not covet, came into existence, and I actually learned what it meant. All of a sudden, when that command came real to me, all of a sudden I died. Because now I couldn't stop coveting. Don't think of blue. Do not think of blue. Stop it. What are you thinking of right now? Blue. The Apostle Paul, when he was said, Paul, don't covet. Well, Lord, what does it mean to covet? It means, Paul, that you're not to desire something for your own possession that does not belong to you. You mean like my neighbor's donkey? Exactly. Don't desire your neighbor's donkey. But that donkey? Donkey would be really useful in my garage. I never thought of that before you told me not to desire my neighbor's donkey, but now that I think of it, that's a nice donkey. If I had that donkey, my life would be better. It'd be easier. He didn't think about his neighbor's donkey until he was told not to covet his neighbor's donkey. That's kind of the way it works. It's kind of the way it works. Not only does the law reveal sin, it provokes sin. Ladies, I want you to try this experiment sometime this week. Your husband's not listening to the sermon anyway, so this will be easy. He won't see it coming. Sometime this week, kind of nuzzle up to him and and just kind of twirl his hair right behind his ear. Say, honey, will you take out the trash for me? See what he does. Just see what he does. Then a week later, after he's forgotten that, as he's sitting in his recliner watching football, stand between him in front of the TV. Put your self-righteous hands on those self-righteous hips. Bend over and stick your finger 1 inch from his face. You get yourself out of that couch and you take out the trash right now. See what happens. You say, well, I know my husband. He knows who the lawgiver is, and he will obey. Maybe so, but he will loathe you every step to the curb, just like those who obey the law in order to obtain their own righteousness. It's the same thing. The command, the mere command itself, provokes sin. If God would have given the Israelites the 10 requests, everything would have been great. If he just would have asked and twirled the locks behind their hair, as opposed to making it seem as if he actually demanded that they comply, then it wouldn't have provoked sin. But see, that wouldn't be a command. It would have been a request. The law provokes sin. Sin is already there. What God does with the law is he comes in, and John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, describes it this way. He says there's this room that's just completely, this is a metaphor, it's an allegory, it's completely dirty. And the law is the broom that comes in. And so the individual comes in and he sweeps with the law. And all it does is it just kicks up all the dust and all of the sin, and it's everywhere. And what's it do? Settles back down. It can't get rid of it, but it sure can provoke it. Sure can stir it up. It doesn't do any good. You say, okay, I'm following and I'm tracking, but I don't understand why that's a good thing. Why is it a good thing to stir up sin when it's latent and dormant? I'll tell you why. Because dormant sin still leads to death. That's why. So even if you should go through life with ever never having been exposed to the law whatsoever, and you feel good about your sin because you're not aware that your sin is there, and then all of a sudden, you go into eternity, you're damned, literally. That's not a good thing. So the law is a good, good, good thing because it stirs up and it's added so that trespass might increase. That is, the understanding that sin is in me, is in you, is in us, is in the world, and that it needs a remedy. That is a marvelous, good thing. Is it painful? Yes, it's painful. It's a diagnostic tool that the Lord has given us so that we can understand our condition as sinners apart from Him. It's like going into the ER with your 5-year-old child or your child, and your child is running a temperature and they're burning up, and the nurse comes in and they stick that thing in their ear and they click it. And all of a sudden they look at it and says, oh my goodness, this is 105 temperature. We need to get started right away. And so what do? As a parent, do you slap the nurse? How dare you give my child a temperature with that temperature thing? No, that didn't give your child a temperature. It revealed that their temperature was there. And you say, oh, give me that. So you stick it in your child's ear. Click, 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 click. What are you doing? I'm trying to reduce the temperature. It's not going to reduce the temperature. It's just going to reveal that your kid's hot. That's what the law is. It doesn't make you cool. It doesn't make you righteous. It simply shows you what righteousness is and that you ain't it. That's it. That's all it does. That's all it does. That is absolutely vital that the law serve that purpose in our lives, because it shows us our need of grace. Because where sin increased, grace super increased. It super abounded. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's the point. Nobody is going to reach for the medicine cabinet for the antibiotics until they are aware that there's an infection. No one is going to reach for the foot of the cross and cry out for mercy from a gracious God who freely bestows grace on all who cry out to Him until they know that they are damned and in need of grace. And thank God for the law. Thank you for His holiness. Thank you for His righteousness. Thank you for the righteous standard that's revealed in Psalm 19, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Ten Commandments. Should we look at those things? You better believe it. They are the diagnostic tools that reveal that there is a problem, but they will not make you righteous. They just won't. They won't. So that, just as sin entered in death, so also great grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's where Paul's going with this. This is not just about our going to heaven. True. That's part of it. It is also about the fact that God intends that grace might reign. That means rule. Rule. Why does He want grace to rule? So that righteousness would be manifest not only in our positional declaration, but our practical walk. That's what sanctification is, and that's where Paul's going. Strike that. Yeah, Paul's going there. That's where God's taking us. That's where He wants us to go. But you have got to abandon the notion that your obedience to the law is the means by which you are sanctified. It is not. It is an important tool in your sanctification, but it's not the means by which you become sanctified. It's the means by which the Holy Spirit can rightly diagnose each and every problem that you have, which then grace can reign in your life and bring righteousness that's practical, righteousness that makes a difference, righteousness that leads to the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy and peace and patience, and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is what? What does Paul say? There is no what? Say it. Law. There's no law against those things. Because righteousness is not produced by obedience to the law. Some of you are thinking, what are you saying? That we should go on and sin that grace may increase? You're going to have to wait till next week. Each one of these lessons that Paul throws out is going to bring, and then you're just going to have to come back next week. Because I don't get 2 hours. I'd like 2 hours, but honestly, I don't think I would like 2 hours. I'm sweating like a pig as it is. Another hour, I'm going to be back down to my fighting weight at 190, and that's not going to be good. So, The point is this. This matters immensely. Because righteousness can't be obtained in your life through obedience to the law. It just can't. It's just the way it is. And righteousness can't reign in your life and be practically outworked among the people you love and the people you don't love. You can't have righteousness reign in your life through obedience to the law. It's not what it's for. But a proper understanding of the law and grace and why God puts them side by side and what the purpose of the law and what grace does, that will manifest itself in practical obedience and practical righteousness. I alluded to this earlier. There are some people who don't really like the deep stuff like we're in. They just want to come and some people complain, not to me because they know that I suffer from pre-murder syndrome and they don't want to be murdered. But they'll go home and maybe after lunch they say, well, he's entertaining because he's kind of got his hair on fire and he's all going 100 miles an hour, but I just want the practical teaching. I want it to be more practical. I want somebody to tell me what to do. Oh, you want the law. That's what you want. And why do you want the law? Because it's easy. Derek Webb, formerly a Cademan's Call, wonderful Christian a musician, deep, deep lyrics. Love his lyrics. He's got a song called I Want a New Law. I'm not going to sing it for you, so thank me later. It says, I want a new law. He says, in this law, one of the verses is, don't teach me about the government and politics. Just tell me who to vote for. Don't teach me about moderation. Just give me a shot of grape juice. And then the chorus is, I want a new law. I want a new law. So did the Galatians. And so do many Christians. They don't want to trouble themselves with the hard stuff in Romans. They just want to be told what to do. Just tell me what to do. Okay? Here's the stick, Zeke. You ready? Your chain's 15 feet. I'm going to throw it 30. Go do it. Go keep the law. Go, 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 go. And then I'm going to watch your head come right off your shoulders as you bound away thinking that you're going to be sanctified by whatever I tell you to do. I'm not going to tell you what to do. The Scriptures are going to tell you, here's God's righteous decree, now go do it. But they're not going to give you the power to do it. And in fact, it's going to actually, the sin within you is going to well up and want to do the exact opposite. Man, this is hard. Yeah, welcome to sanctification. The Holy Spirit, though, contrast that. If you begin to search the Scriptures and do what the early church did, right after Pentecost, Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they met together in their homes continually and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. Why do you think they did that? Because they began to flesh out the practical applications of stuff that was sometimes difficult. I want to encourage you, if you're not plugged in to this body of believers, to get plugged in. You can go to Getting to Know Grace. You can join a faith family. But I'll tell you what they do. Most of the faith families, here's what they'll be doing. Tonight's different. They'll all be here praying. But most evenings, most faith families are going to get together. And they are going to go through questions that parallel exactly what we just covered just here. In terms of how it fleshes out in their marriage, how it fleshes out in the workplace, what it means in a practical means, they're going to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, not my teaching, but rather the Scriptures, and how this applies practically. So if you're thinking, I wish he'd just not go so deep and just tell me what to do, this church is not going to be a good fit for you. You can find plenty of other churches that are going to probably acquiesce to that, but we are going to preach the law for the purpose of diagnosing what is already there so that grace can reign. Because that's what it's for. And the Holy Spirit's going to work out your sanctification. It's going to take a while. It's going to take your whole life. That's what sanctification is. But God is faithful to complete the work that He has begun in you and me. But He wants to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit and not our obedience to the law, per se. Well, I'm already getting into next week's sermon. It's hard to just stop. Okay, we've got to stop now, but we're going to have to, and I want to invite you to come back next week. Like I said last week, if for some reason you're out of town, you can't be here, you can always access the stuff from the web or order CDs and keep up to date. But the Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And it will accomplish the work that God intends it to accomplish in you. To reveal sin, to cut it out, and to help us remember that grace is to reign and that we are to walk in faith by grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, what an awesome, awesome teaching the book of Romans is, and it's deep waters. We recognize, Lord, that apart from you, we can't even understand it, let alone live by it. So, Father, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to do a work in us and through us. And teach us, Lord, that the law is good, it is holy, it is necessary, but not to the degree that it is the ends, or rather the means of our sanctification. Lord, teach us the role that the law plays in revealing our sin and how grace reigns in our lives now that we are in Christ and how we are to live what Paul said, that we have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. but rather we live by faith, Lord, in you. Lord, teach us what that means in these coming weeks, in these coming months, because we do desire practical righteousness. We desire more than just a stated declaration that we're okay because we accepted Jesus. We cherish that truth, Lord, but we want to have good deeds. We want to have works of righteousness that don't come from our own, come from us, but rather come from the Holy Spirit, because it's our desire that the world see our good deeds, as your Son said in Matthew chapter 5. And in seeing those good deeds, that they would praise our Father in heaven. Lord, we want the world to see a reflection of your righteousness in us. So bring us to that point, Lord. Sanctify us. Use whatever means necessary, trials, tribulations, the word, the law, sickness, suffering, prosperity. Lord, do not leave any of your tools in your toolbox. Use them all and conform us to the image and likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in grace and not the law, and we'll see you next week.